Good evening, everyone. Welcome. It's good to see everyone. Our last gathering of this year, and excited as we usher in a new year, and great, looking forward to see what God will have for us in the coming year in 24. Thank you for your devotional and your reading today there, Brother Abbott. So I want to have you all go on a journey with me. We're going to journey back in time. And before we do that, I'm going to put out some names here, and I want you to think of either or name the place or the event that took place. So if I were to say Ground Zero, what's the location and what comes to mind? What event?
9/11.
9/11, right? And where's that? What Ground Zero happened where? New York City, right? So automatically for people who know of that event, who either lived during that time frame or are familiar enough with the history, you just simply have to say two words, Ground Zero, and I'm sure for a lot of you, where you were, what was going on, what was happening around you when you heard the news will all flood back into your memory, but most importantly, you understand the significance of the event and what took place. If I were to say Pearl Harbor, now, this is definitely before, I think, most of our time in here. Pearl Harbor?
December 7th.
Very good, yeah. So December 7th, we have the event that happened where the Japanese attacked America at Pearl Harbor. What about Chernobyl? Anyone? Sorry?
Ukraine.
Ukraine, yeah, right? So there was a nuclear plant, one of the most devastating nuclear plant accidents that took place. What if I were to say one if by land and two if by sea? That's a little closer to home for us here.
Old North Church.
Old North Church, right? And it brings us to an event that took place with the riders, and they would hang a lantern depending on if they were coming by land or sea, would be indicated by the number of lanterns hung in the window. Now, while that's important in thinking about these little words or statements or phrase that we could put together that cause us to be drawn to a historical event, that's also true in the scriptures. It's true in the Bible. When we're reading through the scriptures, there's a lot of that's happening that the writers themselves are writing, whether it's a location or whether it's a certain phrase that should be causing us to link that to a historical event that took place. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and hopefully make some connections today, and we can discuss those hopefully even further tonight in our fellowship and discussion. As we begin, I'm going to start reading from the book of Maccabees, and I'm just going to read part of a chapter 4 in Maccabees. Then Gorgias took 5,000 men and 1,000 choice cavalry, and the army marched out by night to descend upon the camp of the Judeans and strike them suddenly. Young men from the citadel served as guides, but Judas got word of it, and he and his soldiers marched out to strike the king's army in Emmaus while his forces were dispersed from the camp. When Gorgias came into the camp of Judas at night, he found no one. So he sought them in the mountains, saying, "These are fleeing from us." At first light, Judas was seen on the plain with 3,000 men, but they did not have armor and swords as they wished. They saw the Gentiles camp with strong fortification and surrounded by cavalry trained for battle. But Judas said to his men, "Do not be afraid of their numbers or their attack. Remember how our fathers were saved in the Red Sea, when Pharaoh pursued them with his army. So now let us cry out to heaven to see if the Lord will be with us and remember the covenant of our fathers and crush these forces before this day. Then all the nations will know that he is the Redeemer and Savior of Israel." So the Gentiles lifted their eyes and saw them coming opposite them, and they departed from their camp and went into battle. Then those with Judas sounded the trumpets. Thus they met, and the foreigners were crushed, fleeing into the plain. All those remaining fell by the sword. They pursued them as far as Gazara and as far as the plain of Edomia and Aztus and Jamnia. About 3,000 of them of the men fell. Then Judas and his army returned from pursuing them, and he said to the people, "Do not desire the spoils, for the for the battle is before us. Gorgias and his army are in the mountains nearby, but stand firm before our enemies and battle them, and afterwards take the spoils boldly." While Judas was finishing these words, an enemy detached was seen peeping out of the mountains, and they saw that their army had been put to flight, and the Judeans had set their camp on fire. For the smoke that was seen revealed what had happened. When they became aware of this, they were very afraid. And when they observed the forces of Judas prepared for battle in the plain, they fled to the region of the Philistines. Judas returned to take spoils from their camp, and they took massive amounts of gold and silver and cloth, dyed blue and purple, and abundant wealth. As they returned from the battle, they sung hymns and blessed heaven because the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. Thus great deliverance happened to Israel on that day. But all the Gentiles who escaped went and reported to Lysias everything that had happened. When he heard this, he was bewildered and disheartened because things had not happened to Israel as he wished, and had not turned out as the king commanded him. I'm going to jump forward here in the passage, skip about a short passage. It's about a year in time that passes here. Verse 36, "So Judas and his brothers with him said, 'Behold, our foes have been crushed. Let us go and purify the sanctuary and renew it.' Thus the entire camp gathered and ascended to Mount Zion. They saw the sanctuary deserted, the altar desecrated, and the doors burned down. In the courtyard they found that bushes had grown up as in a wooded area or on one of the mountains. They also saw the priest's quarters in ruins, so they tore their garments and lamented greatly and sprinkled themselves with ashes. They fell on their faces on the earth, sounded the signal on the trumpets, and cried to heaven. Then Judas ordered his men to fight those in the citadel until he purified the sanctuary. He chose righteous priests devoted to the law. They purified the sanctuary and carried the defiled stones to an unclean place. And they discussed what they should do with the altar of whole burnt offerings, which had been desecrated. It seemed to them a best plan was to tear it down, and it was not to be a reproach to them because the Gentiles had corrupted it. So they tore down the altar. They also stacked the stones in an appropriate location on the temple hill until a prophet would come to tell what should be done with them. Then they took the uncut stones according to the law and constructed a new altar like the one before. They also repaired the sanctuary and the inside of the temple and consecrated the courtyards. They made new holy vessels and carried the lampstands, the altar of incense, and the table into the temple. And they burnt incense on the altar and lit the lights on the lamp stands, and these gave light inside the temple. Then they set bread on the table, hung the curtains, and completed all the tasks they had begun. They rose early in the morning on the 25th day of the ninth month, which is the month of Shislev, in the 148th year, and offered sacrifice according to the law on the new altar of whole burnt offerings which they made. It was consecrated with songs and harps and lutes and cymbals, and the time and the day of the Gentiles had desecrated it. All the people fell down and worshipped and blessed heaven, which had prospered them. They celebrated the consecration of the altar for 8 days, and they offered whole burnt offerings with gladness and sacrifice of peace offerings and thank offerings. They also adorned the face of the temple with a crown of gold and small shields, and restored the gates and the priest quarters and installed doors. There was great gladness among the people, and the disgrace of the Gentiles was removed. Then Judas and his brothers and the congregation of Israel decided that each year at that time, the days of the consecration of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness for 8 full days. beginning on the 25th of the month of Shislev. At the same time, they also built high walls and strong towers and around Mount Zion, lest the Gentiles come and destroy these things. They had done before, as they had done before. Then he stationed an army there to guard it, and he fortified the town of Beth-Zur so the people would have a fortress that faced Edomia. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord, thanking you for your love and your mercy. Thanking you, Father, for these stories in history that we can look to see the way in which you've moved through your covenant people, those who are faithful, and the ways that you desire to work in and through us. And ultimately, Father, who you are revealed in Jesus Christ, I pray that, Father, that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some of you might be familiar with that story. Others of you may not be as familiar with that story. And we're going to kind of put a pin in that story that we just read from Maccabees. So put a pin there, and hopefully we'll recall that back again later in the message. So now let's journey back in time, not as far back as the Maccabees, but let's journey back to the first century. And we're going to imagine that we're all living in the first century in Jesus' day and time, and we're all Jews there. Now, where our land happens to be occupied by which empire? Very good, Rome. So we're under the occupation of Rome, and we have to pay taxes to Rome. Our relationships with them and them understanding our customs and our ways, we've got some separation and distance between us. But as we journey throughout the land, we're hearing these stories and these rumors of this man named Jesus. And we hear of his healings. We're hearing of these strange teachings that he's introducing. And we begin to wonder and question, could this possibly be the promised Messiah that is coming? The one who will redeem Israel, who will once again establish the throne of David and restore Israel to its former glory. So we decide, or you decide, we all here decide to become a follower of this man named Jesus. And we begin to try to make sense of his teachings. We hear from some of his followers that he tells us that we are supposed to love our enemies and bless those that curse us. And we're trying to understand how that works in the context of a new king who's going to overthrow Rome and once again establish the throne of David. So Messiah coming, getting rid of the occupation of Rome and laying down the sword, those things don't always seem to work together or mesh well together. And so we begin trying to make sense of those teachings. In Luke 6, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who would take away from you, who would take away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also likewise do to them. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive back. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hope for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." So you begin trying to make sense of Jesus' teachings in light of your circumstances around you. And in the midst of your conflicts and issues that you're facing, I'm assuming that if I were to be there in that time, in those situations, I would probably be at a similar place where the disciples, or at least some of the disciples, seem to be in Luke chapter 9, where they journey into this area of the Samaritans, and the Samaritans don't seem to listen. Jesus has a plan to move forward. The Samaritans aren't listening, and so the response of the disciples is, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire to consume them just as Elijah did?" And Jesus' response is very interesting. He doesn't say, "You know what? That's a great idea. Like, this is a really good way to get people to listen. Like, they don't want to listen to us. We have a conflict here. Let's just send some fire down. Let's consume them." And that'll definitely be a sign that this is a man you want to listen to, right? But Jesus doesn't say that. He says to them, he actually rebukes them and says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So there's something that is something that is taking place in the minds of the disciples, where they're having to have their own paradigm shifts of what it means to actually be a follower of Jesus here. And it's not meshing well with what they understand and know, at least, or what they think they know of Yahweh and his ways in the Old Testament, because they're even thinking like, "Hey, this is something that Elijah did, so it seems reasonable that we could utilize this tactic today." But there's a major paradigm shift that's having to happen in their own minds of what it means to follow Jesus, who is not taking up the sword, who is not telling people to gather gather an army and prepare for some form of a revolt against the Roman authorities. Within that, the atmosphere around Jesus begins to thicken, if you will. It begins to intensify as he begins to be questioned by various authorities of the scribes, the Pharisees, the different sects within that day. We have the Essenes, we have the Pharisees, the Herodians, we also have the Sadducees, and all these different groups having some overlapping of what they believe and or practice, but also having some major distinctions between them and how to observe the law. And this obviously is going to cause some tension, because in some ways Jesus agrees with what the things he's teaching already agrees with what they know, but in many other ways, depending on what group you're in, what Jesus is presenting and teaching differs vastly from what they think, believe, and know. And so it begins to intensify to where they want to deal with him and silence this man. So as the tensions build, we are faced with a decision. Do we continue to follow this Messiah who has come with a new way of thinking, a new way of ushering in the kingdom and reestablishing the throne, one that is not filled with violence or bloodshed or power or abusing of power, but rather what seems to be a way of laying down our life? So think about the Last Supper, when Jesus is sitting with his disciples. Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room, and he takes the bread, he breaks it, he blesses it, he tells them to take and eat. "This is my body, which is broken for you." He also, in like manner, takes the cup after supper, and having blessed it, he says to take and drink. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you." And this is something that he tells his disciples to do, and in remembrance of him, something that they would continue to do. And I'm sure for them, it didn't fully, the realization, or they didn't fully dawn on them what Jesus was doing in that moment, or what was taking place as they took that bread or as they took that cup, especially in light of what was about to happen to Jesus in the following days. So Jesus is then handed over to the authorities. He's beaten. He's led down the road until they get to the place where They lay him on the cross, and they begin to put nails in his hands and in his feet, and ultimately they raise him up. Now, I'm wondering, in that moment, how many of the disciples began to have a little bit of a realization moment. Thinking back on some of Jesus' other teachings as we followed him, when he said that unless we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, we cannot be his disciple. And I wonder for how many of them, in that moment, the reality of that statement previously said began to have some form of true, real meaning for them. When Jesus, the man who they're following, the Messiah, the one who's supposed to be taking on the authorities and reestablishing, redeeming Israel, is actually being nailed to a cross and raised up. And he told us we had to follow that same path. I'm sure for them it was a very light bulb moment, if you will. But it's from that place that Jesus does something very interesting. And it's a challenge, I think, for us as well, especially as I think back in this past year of 23, which has been met with a lot of ups and downs, good times, challenges, loss of relationships, things that have taken place. And as we think back on the year, and the challenge for us is to think about the way that Jesus forgives, and how he is not on the cross saying, "Father, forgive these people when they recognize their wrongs. Forgive these people when they turn to me. Forgive these people when they make right everything that they have done wrong." Those are all good things. Those are all things that people should strive for. But Jesus is on the cross looking down at the people and says, "Forgive them." Why? "For they know not what they do." Right? Not, "I'm going to, you know, Lord, I want these people to be forgiven," but they first need to know, they need to understand what they've done wrong. It's actually the opposite. Like, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I hope that can be a challenge to us, that Jesus, at the peak of his conflict, if you will, at the peak of everything that's leading up, I mean, he has sweat droplets of blood in agony in the garden. He's been beaten and spit upon and ridiculed and mocked and made to carry this cross. He's been nailed to this cross, and at the peak of this conflict, his mind is thinking about, he's looking out in the crowd, looking at the people, and his desire to love and to be reconciled and to see God's work complete causes him to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So I hope that in our own conflicts, in the peak of our own conflicts, that we also can be filled with that type of love and desire for the people around us. Now, as we know, days go by, Jesus is buried in the tomb, and I'm sure there would be a range, if we were all there, as there was for those disciples, there would be a range of emotions. Sadness, because the one we've been following has now been crucified, laid in a tomb. Scared, not knowing what's going to happen next. I'm sure confusion would be another emotion or another thought that would be in many people's minds. Like, what is going to happen? I don't know how to make sense of everything that he said, everything that he promised, and how does that work with everything that just took place? I'm sure that there were those who were filled with anger. So we have fear, confusion, anger, sadness. I'm sure there's a whole range of emotions that we could name that we would be feeling and that the disciples in that day were also feeling. turn over to Luke chapter 24. It's actually going to be the main passage that I want to focus on. Luke chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he had spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two men of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." So we're going to pause right there. We'll continue on through the passage, but we're going to pause right there. Here, what we just read, we have women who have gone to the tomb. They find it empty. They come back. They tell the apostles, who don't really believe the testimony of what's being told to them. Peter, who runs to the tomb, he's astonished that the tomb is empty. And here we just have these two men who are walking to a village called Emmaus. Now remember, everyone is wrestling with fear, doubt, confusion, anger, all these different emotions. I'm sure they're all having their own variation of trauma responses to everything that has just taken place in Jerusalem. And they're all dealing with it in their own way. And it's interesting here that these two men are traveling back to Emmaus. Now, I had told you earlier to put a pin in Maccabees, where we had just read, that if you remember in the first couple of verses, do you know where did that battle take place that we read? Anybody? Go ahead. No? Emmaus. So in the first couple verses there in Maccabees, let me just turn back over there. So in Maccabees chapter 4, it says, if I can get there. One more page. So then Gorgias took 5,000 men and 1,000 choice cavalry, and the army marched out by night to descend upon the camp of the Judeans and strike them suddenly. Young men from the citadel served as his guides. But Judas got word of it, and he and his soldiers marched out to strike the king's army in Emmaus. So here, the interesting historical event about Emmaus. So if you remember at the beginning, we talked about these words that should cause us to think about a specific event or time and place, such as Ground Zero, Pearl Harbor, and so on. So here the writer is letting us know that these two young men are making the 7 mile journey from Jerusalem back to this city called Emmaus. Now, once again, we could just read past that and think that these guys, the way they're dealing with it is taking a nice little stroll and maybe they're going back home. Maybe they're from Emmaus, possibly. Maybe they just need to take a 7 mile hike, as some people do, to deal with grief and pain and loss. Or potentially, could they in their own mind, be thinking about this historical event with Judas Maccabeus. Now, the background there, Maccabee means hammer. Initially, that name was ascribed to Judas, later to his brothers, and then later to this him and his soldiers in this event that took place with the Maccabean Revolt, where they won against the Seleucid Empire. And ultimately, as we read there, restored the temple, restored worship, and really reclaimed what Israel had lost after a major defilement of the temple and its ways. And so possibly these men are having a fight or flight response, or maybe a retreat or revolt response. Maybe they're thinking, Jesus has died. These women have told us that the tomb is empty. Maybe this is the place where we're going to reclaim the throne, just like in Judas Maccabeus's day. We're going to be able to go there. We're going to actually pick up the sword, and we're going to reclaim the throne of David. That obviously is all speculation. I'll state that. But it's an interesting thought, and there we, you know, like I said, the text there doesn't give us a whole lot other than what little information we have, and so I'm filling in the blanks here as to what they might be thinking and why they might be journeying back there. But let's continue in chapter 24 here. So these two men are walking down the road, in verse 14, and they talked together along of all the things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went to them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. I don't know if you caught the irony there, and there's a lot that we don't know in the restraining of their eyes and their lack of ability to see Jesus, but the irony that they could be on the road, literally walking alongside Jesus and not seeing Jesus. Just think about that for a moment, and think about that in your life, in my life, in our life. Are there times and situations where we've been in the midst of something and we don't even recognize when Jesus is with us? Whether that's a difficult time or conflict, doubts, questions, whatever that may be, there are situations just as these men are physically walking down the road and they don't even see Jesus who's with them. They see this man, but they don't recognize who he is. I think we can be very guilty in our day, in our time, in similar ways, and not acknowledging and recognizing Jesus when he's with us or Jesus in our midst. Verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you have not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to him, what things? Kind of an interesting response there. So they said to him, things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were, notice that this is like a past tense statement, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Seems like they've got a little bit of doubt in their statement, right? There's this thing, this event, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a great man, revered by many, by God and by people. He was crucified, he died, and we were hoping that he was the one, right? He was going to be the redeemer of Israel. And it's very interesting parallel language, even to what we read in Maccabees. If you, I'll read it here, chapter 4, 6 through 11 says, but at daybreak, Judas appeared in the plain with 3,000 men. Furthermore, they lacked the helmets and swords they wanted. They saw the army of the Gentiles, strong, breastplated, and flanked with cavalry and made up of experienced soldiers. Judas said to the man, to the men with him, "Do not fear the numbers or dread their attack. Remember how our ancestors were saved in the Red Sea when the Pharaoh pursued them with an army. So now let us cry out to heaven in hope that he will have favor with us. Remember the covenant with our ancestors and destroy this army before us today. All the Gentiles shall know that there is one who redeems and delivers Israel." So very similar language here is in Maccabees. Judas is making this expression, "There is one who redeems and delivers Israel." And here these two men were hoping that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, obviously, as we know, the story goes on. We know they don't know who this guy is yet. We happen to know as the reader, many years removed. But the story goes on. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day." So they just got done saying, we were hoping he was the one. And now they say, "And indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since the things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. 24. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them," so now Jesus is speaking, so they finish with that, and Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all scriptures the things concerning himself." Now that would be an interesting Bible study to be at, right? Like, could you imagine, where exactly did Jesus start? I mean, all the law and the prophets here, all of Moses, like, where exactly, did he fill in details that we don't even have? Like, what exactly did that? That is a conversation that it'd be great to kind of just pop into that conversation as they're making this 7-mile journey outside of Jerusalem as they walk to Emmaus. So 28 says, "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread. He blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem." Let me stop there for a moment. That's a great picture of what repentance is. Repentance, thinking about what, for the Christian, what repentance is, it's not just an acknowledgement, saying sorry. That is definitely can be a part of what it is, but that's not a complete picture of what it is. But I think this is a great picture of what it is. Like, think about walking 7 miles. I mean, in our modern day with airplanes and cars and trains and all types of modern transportation, the amount that we typically have to walk, at least in the Western world, is very minimal, right? But imagine having to walk 7 miles and you finally get to the place where you're close to the place where you're going, you're tired, you're sitting down, and you're like, all right, now we're going to relax, we're going to have a meal, probably get some good sleep, and finish up our journey in the morning, depending on how close they got to their exact destination. But in that moment, their realization overruled any of that. They get up and they start walking back. Like at night, immediately, like that's a great visible illustration of what repentance is. It's that I'm going this way, recognition, and I turn around and walk the complete opposite way. Does that make sense? I'm going this way, stop, turn around, and go the complete opposite way. It's a change of thought that produces a change of action. In that moment, when their eyes were open and they immediately recognized him, change of mind produced a change of action. And so wait a second. So we thought he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. So if this idea or the speculation is right that they're going back to this village of Emmaus where Judas Maccabee and his brothers and others led this revolt to reestablish Israel, to redeem the people and the temple and its ways, and they're thinking this is where we need to go. The man we thought was going to do it just got crucified, so maybe we do need to actually rise up, revolt, and fight against Rome. And in that moment when they recognized him, all of that changed, their mind changes, and they head back to Jerusalem, recognizing that's not the way to follow Jesus. So it continues here. They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." So it's this realization, not only just of them seeing him, but that actually he has overcome death and the grave. He has risen. And he has appeared to Simon and they told all about the things that had happened on the road as he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Very interesting terminology there. I mean, think about that. Jesus is right next to them. They're walking, they're talking all day long, and it's in this very simple act of taking a piece of bread, blessing it, and he breaks it, and it's in that moment that Jesus becomes real. I'm sure the writer of Luke here, just a couple chapters before, in 22:19 says, "And he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We just got done a little bit ago in our agape service in breaking the bread together. It's something that we do as a people. It's something where there's a promise that the presence of Christ is in, among, and with his people in these things that we participate in. Just as it was made real to these men on that road. Back to the story of Judas Maccabeus and the victory at the Battle of Emmaus, that became an annual celebration for the people, something that they would regularly, a tradition that they would celebrate year after year after year. Does anybody know what observance in Judaism that is? Somebody say it?
Hanukkah.
Very good, Hanukkah, right? So that this is what is known as, if you want to know the origins of Hanukkah, go and read the Book of Maccabees. And specifically, these events that took place here. But even more important than that, we have a weekly, I won't call it a tradition, but a weekly rhythm of life that we participate. It's an opportunity to participate in new creation through participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus in the Eucharist. Jesus is realized in the breaking of the bread. And so a question for us is, what is our realization of Christ? Where in that journey might we be at? Are we on the road where we're hearing the expounding of the law and the prophets and all things that are great, that are scriptural? Or are we at the point where the bread has broken, the lenses have fallen off, and the reality and presence of Christ has truly been manifested in us and through us? A couple questions or a couple things for us to ponder and think about is where the cross is for us. Brother David's given us a number of great messages about cross bearing and what it means to bear the cross of Christ. Where is that for you and I today, especially as we think about this year closing and a new year beginning? Where is our mind at? Scripture tells us to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do we believe that reality? Sometimes it can, what we read and what we think, what we believe and what we value, sometimes it can be hard to bridge the gap between the head and the heart, right? Many times there's things that we can intellectually get and we see it, we understand it, we know it, but what does that actually mean to truly allow that to permeate your entire being, your entire way of thinking so that these realities are something that flow from you, as once again, as Brother David gave him in another great message, talking about these rivers of living water, these streams that flow up from us, that come from within and flow out from us to others. I know something I can be guilty of many times is being distracted. And are you distracted and thinking about other things? Whether it's in our time in Agape together, or whether it's when you're with other believers or family, are we actually present in the moment? Just as they were present in that moment, so much so that it just simply was Jesus blessing and breaking the bread, and it was an immediate thing. They were so present in that moment that their eyes were opened up. And are we too distracted to truly see Christ around us, Jesus with us, seeing Jesus in each other as we serve one another? Or are we too concerned about challenges and struggles? Those things are real. Those things, they're things we have to deal with. But at the same time, Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I say that a lot with my children when they're concerned about what's going on. What are we doing tomorrow, this day? There's enough trouble, you know, let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. There's enough, let's just focus on today, here, right now. While that's a very true and valuable lesson with children, and sometimes it's just because I don't have the answer, but that should be something even for us as children of our Heavenly Father, that many times we can get too wrapped up in what is to come that we miss out on the here and the now. As I'm sure, as we've talked, a few of us, are we on our phone and disconnected from the moment as well, the people and the presence? That sometimes these things that can be helpful in many ways also become a distraction or take away from the people, the presence, and the moment of what God is wanting to do in the here and the now. Scripture again says that we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Are we seeing each other the way that Jesus sees us? I actually titled this message, Seeing Jesus to See Like Jesus. Seeing Jesus to See Like Jesus. For those two disciples that are walking down this road to Emmaus, it took their eyes being open to be able to see Jesus, to actually have the vision that Jesus has. That whatever their plan was, whether it was good, bad, indifferent, whatever their plan was, even if it was just packing up and going home and being with family, whatever, or whether it was actually going back and figuring out, maybe wrangling up some zealots and creating a new Maccabean revolt of their own. Whatever it was, it took them seeing Jesus to then actually have the vision to see like Jesus. And they get up immediately and they go back to Jerusalem, right to the hotbed of where everything that just took place, to wait for the risen Savior. So are we seeing each other the way that Jesus sees us, especially in the midst of our conflicts and our disputes and our differences and our challenges that we may get into at some point and some time, because relationships are hard and relationships are messy and at some point that may be there. And are we extending that grace and making sure that you're experiencing grace in the midst of that conflict? Are we seeing Jesus in each other? Another question to ask ourselves is, are we striving for Christ's way of forgiveness? Are we striving for Christ's way of forgiveness? Remember, it's Jesus who from the cross says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." That's the Christ way of forgiveness. And is that, at the peak of our own conflicts, is that our immediate response? Every week when we come together for the breaking of the bread, when we observe the Eucharist in our agape time, this should be a reminder and a reflection on what God has done in Christ for you and for me, and also for us collectively, as a people, as a kingdom, as the ones who are here to inherit the kingdom that Jesus says the kingdom will be taken from you, from the Jews, and be given to a nation bringing forth its fruit. And so we should be not only yielding that fruit, but also reminding each other of that fruit in our own lives, of the work that Christ has done, the work that he wants to do in us individually and collectively. It's a remembrance of what sacrificial forgiveness actually looks like. And it's an opportunity to come and to gather in the name of Jesus and to actually see Jesus. I know for us, when we take communion, when we come together for our agape service, for the Eucharist, the giving of thanks, we believe that Jesus is present in that moment. It's a true reality. Just as he broke the bread and their eyes were open and they saw Jesus, we too believe that that is what takes place as we observe the mystery, the sacrament of the Eucharist. Jesus is made real to us. To have his presence among us, it's a weekly renewal to give us fresh eyes so that we can truly see the way that Jesus sees the world. So we can allow it to be a weekly reminder to enter into that renewal. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, seeking your grace, your presence, your guidance. Father, we pray that you truly would give us eyes to see, that we can truly see Jesus so that we can see like Jesus. That we, in our own ways, when we think we have ideas and ways in which we can accomplish the things that you hope and will to accomplish, and many times simply we just need to stop, remove the distractions, and we need to look for Christ and see where he's working. And Father, I just pray that you would grant us the ability to do so with humility. Give us, Father, a desire as we move into this new year to pursue those around us, Father, to pursue those for the good of the kingdom, for that we can strengthen and encourage one another, that we can go forth and make disciples of all nations, that we can recognize that Jesus truly is the Redeemer, that yours is the victory, and that you have chosen to work in, with, and through us to bring about your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And I pray, Father, that we can truly be a people that recognize the opportunity to participate in that and make the most of those opportunities that you've put in front of us. We thank you, Father, for all that you do and have done. And pray that you would continue to remain with us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.